Proverbs chapter 22, we want to begin reading at verse 1. A good name is rather to be chosen than great riches, and loving favor rather than silver and gold. The rich and poor meet together. The Lord is the maker of them all. A prudent man foreseeth the evil and hideth himself, but the simple pass on and are punished. By humility and fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life. Thorns and snares are in the way of the froward. He that doth keep his soul shall be far from them. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Let's bow together as we ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Heavenly Father, we look to thee now as the source of our all-sufficiency, recognizing afresh that the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. We know that we need thy blessing upon us tonight. If this word is to mean anything, we must come to thee humbly. We must come recognizing the fact that we're as little children who know not how to go out or to come in. But we thank you that by thy grace you said, suffer the little children to come unto me. We can come to you as children of God by faith in Christ Jesus and believe the record that you've given of your Son. And we can find here within the pages of thy word of truth all the wisdom that's needed to live a life here in the world that will honor and glorify thee. We know, Lord, that we're coming tonight to speak of some things that are especially antagonistic to the powers of darkness. So how we pray that you will move in mighty power, that these things might be hidden in our hearts, that the Lord Jesus might be exalted. We pray it all in his precious name. Amen. The last time we studied together in the book of Proverbs, we considered the first four verses of this chapter. We saw in the fourth verse that the proverb says, by humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life. We saw that these three are the very basic good things that God has provided for us, the desires that are in the heart of man, riches and honor and life. And we saw the methodology of receiving these things by humility, by the fear of the Lord. As we come to the fifth verse this evening, we come to the other side of the picture. Thorns and snares are in the way of the froward. He that doth keep his soul shall be far from them. Now, thorns in the Bible have a very long history. We can go all the way back to the third chapter of Genesis, the 18th verse. And we find there God, because of the fall of man, placing a curse on the earth. And he says, thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth unto thee. We're told there very clearly, in no uncertain terms, that thorns are a part of the curse that was placed on the ground because of the sin of man. There were no thorns in the Garden of Eden prior to that time. And when we studied Bible symbolism, we found that the ground in the Bible is always a symbol of the human heart. The passage that's probably most outstanding in this regard is the parable of the sower. We read there about the four different types of soil and how into this ground was sown the good seed of the Word of God, and as it fell there, it had certain results that are explained by the Lord Jesus. Now, Matthew's Gospel says that some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. The thorny ground where the good seed of the Word of God was sown in the human heart And the thorns were a very serious problem. Over in the Gospel of Luke, when the Lord Jesus was explaining the same parable of the sower, he gave a definition of the thorns. He said that the thorns are cares and riches and pleasures of this life. He said these are the things that spring up along with the good seed of the Word of God in the hearts of some people and choke that seed before it can bring forth fruit. Cares and riches and the pleasures of this life. As is the case so very often, Satan moves into the circumstances of our existence. And he takes some perfectly legitimate aspects of life and he uses these things to suggest evil to the heart of man. Let's take cares, for example. Care is something that is set before us here in the Bible as a very valid pursuit. We ought to be concerned about one another. We should be concerned about our responsibility before God. We should take a great deal of care concerning our soul, our health. Care is a very wonderful aspect of that which God has placed in the heart of man. And it's just like a beautiful rose that should be growing in the heart of every human being. But as we said a moment ago, because of sin, beautiful roses, at this particular point in time, have thorns on them. Care becomes a very painful thorn when it gets perverted and twisted, when we allow it to become worry in our hearts. Now, the care that's spoken of here in the Word of God most frequently is over anxious care. Worry, we call it today. And what we find when we examine the situation is that worry and depression and discouragement, these are all satanic perversions, sinful expressions of a very godly attribute that's to be found in the heart of man. The same is true of riches. Money, as we find it here in the Bible in and of itself, is not evil. No problem with it. In fact, riches are very necessary in some measure, as we saw in our last study, to provide the needs of living here in the world. There's just no way to get around the fact that it takes money to do that. So when the Lord calls riches a thorn, he's talking about a very twisted view of riches. He's talking about a situation where money begins to choke out our spirituality. There's this drive to get more and get more, to use it in ways that are not pleasing to God. But then the third thing the Lord Jesus mentioned was pleasures of this life. We know something about pleasure. We experience it quite often. Every way we turn, we find that God has provided legitimate pleasures. Not a thing wrong with them. And because of this in the heart of man, there's nothing more basic than a desire to spend time with pleasurable company, to have pleasurable surroundings, feelings, sights and sounds, all these things that bring pleasure to the heart of man. But the trouble comes, these things become a thorn when these perfectly legitimate pleasures are distorted in the evil ground of the human heart. So you see, it was no mistake when the Lord Jesus was crowned with thorns. They made a crown of thorns. They placed it on his head in mockery. But God was moving in those circumstances. He was doing it to give us some very explicit, some very enlightening symbolism when we consider what those thorns really are. His crowning degradation, the crown of his suffering, was the heart of man, deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. spring forth continually in the heart of man day after day, hour after hour. There are these thorns of painful sin that the Lord Jesus had to bear there on the cross. Adam, as I'm sure you realize, was the federal head of the race. In other words, he was a representative man. He was there in the position of any other human being that could have been placed there under those circumstances and those conditions to show just what man was and what he would do. And one of the aspects of the headship of Adam was the fact that he had dominion over his own heart, the free will of man, in other words. And so we find that after the fall, it was that heart, that very heart of man, that produced those painful thorns that had to crown the head of the last Adam, the Lord Jesus. It had to happen before he could purchase for us the new headship that would be ours in him. So thorns, here in the first proverb that we're considering this evening, speak of inner problems in the heart of man. Thorns and snares are in the way of the froward. He that doth keep his soul shall be far from them. So he talks first about the thorns, the inner problems that come. But then secondly, we see an outer problem. He mentions snares. Let's turn back for a moment, if you will, to Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 17. We have an example here that I believe explains the thought. Proverbs 1:17, surely in vain the net is spread in the sight of any bird. Surely in vain the net is spread in the sight of any bird. The psalmist speaks of being caught in the snare of the fowler. And a fowler is somebody who traps fowl, they trap birds. Using the same sort of snare, something like a net as we see it here in this verse, the purpose is to take the bird captive without killing it, to put him in a cage for whatever reason. The 17th verse is speaking of that. Surely in vain the net is spread in the sight of any bird. In other words, if you want to trap a bird, it's a waste of time to put the net out where it can see it. The snare has to be something subtle. It must be deceptive. It must be that which is going to deceive the bird so that he'll be captured before he knows what's happened to him. Of course, if you want to snare a human bird, the principle is just the same. Nobody in the Christian life is stupid enough to walk into an obvious trap. We just don't do that. The snare has to be set very subtly, very cautiously, so that when it springs, the bird is caught before he ever knows it's happened to him. Now, if you go back to Proverbs 22 and verse 5, we get the picture. Thorns and snares are in the way of the froward. He's telling us that man, whether he be saved or lost, faces two basic problems. The problem of inner sin and the problem of outer sin. He faces the deceptions of his own heart, as we see represented by the thorns. He faces the snares of the devil. In times past, we've studied that word froward. Thorns and snares are in the way of the froward. We're saying that it means crooked. We can think, for an example, about Jacob. Jacob's name means crooked, so he's a very classic example of what we're talking about here. Jacob had a crooked heart. He was planning to outdeal his uncle Laban. That's where the thorns got him. The problem there in his own heart. But as it turned out, Uncle Laban just happened to be a bigger crook than Jacob. He set a snare, he trapped him. And of course, the moral of the story is very simple. No matter how smart we are, there's somebody smarter. No matter how slick a person is, his match is somewhere just around the corner. We can't outdeal the devil. And we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Our enemy is the enemy of our souls, the adversary of God himself, Satan. And somewhere in the world, the devil has a usable vessel. He has somebody available to do whatever it takes to do us in. One of the really sad facts of life is that every human being is a born loser. We find that very clearly set forth in the Bible. Every human being must be a born loser because his adversary is the devil. And if we find ourselves fighting through life in hand-to-hand combat with him, we're going to come out losing. It's only when we find our victory, our safety in the Lord Jesus Christ that we know anything about being able to escape the thorns and the snares that are in the way of the froward. That's why we see the only hope set forth there in the last part of the verse. He that doth keep his soul shall be far from him. He that doth keep his soul. So then the question immediately arises, well, how does a man keep his soul? The Apostle Paul had the answer. He said, "For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." He said, "I can commit something to the Lord Jesus. I can give it to him to keep. And he's able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." So ultimately, the only way that we can keep our soul is in that fashion. To come to the Lord Jesus recognizing very clearly that our heart is full of thorns, that the path of life is full of snares, that our adversary is the devil, and we're going to be defeated unless we're born again by the Spirit of God and become victorious in the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, now we come to the one other proverb that we want to talk about this evening. There in the sixth verse. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. What we have here is perhaps one of the most controversial proverbs that's here in the book. It's controversial because everybody thinks they know what it means, and very few people agree, and for that reason, quite a few people have to be wrong. The question is, does it mean, for example, that if you train up a child in the way he should go, that he'll depart, but eventually he'll come back? Does it mean that if you train up a child in the way he should go, that he'll never depart? He'll always be living for the Lord. Well, I believe really, based strictly on the language that we see there, it's not exactly right to say either one. Not based on what it says. If we take the beginning and the end, if we take the thought and the conclusion, train up a child in the way he should go, and he will not depart from it. We do know that one point is very obvious there. We have a promise that if a child is trained up in the way he should go, that salvation is going to be the result. That's a staggering thought when you think about it. One way or the other, if you train up a child in the way, he's going to be in it when it's all over. Imagine the responsibility, the great burden of responsibility that places on the shoulders of parents. And this is not the only promise like that. There are several of them, especially here in the book of Proverbs, that a child properly trained, a child properly brought up in the Lord will end up saved. That's a little bit hard to explain if you're too heavy on free will, but it's in the book, whether we like it or not. All right, what does it mean to train up a child in the way he should go? Well, quite obviously, it means that the way is God's way. The way is the Bible way. The way is the essence, the expression of the Lord Jesus when he said, "I am the way." And I want to mention to you just a few thoughts tonight that are implicit in the way. I don't believe we'll have time to cover them all. We'll probably have to talk about some in our next study here in Proverbs. But when we come to a proverb like this, on the subject of child raising, we come really to one of the many subjects in the Bible that are a preacher's nightmare. For example, a subject like subjection and headship of the wife and the husband in the home, that's a preacher's nightmare. It seems that invariably when you get up, you begin to preach on headship, then there are those husbands sitting there, and they're already too hard on their wives. They think, well, that message was just for me. I'm going to have to go home and get this woman straightened out. Then you preach about the other side of the picture. You preach about men not going too far, not trying to be the head of their house in a way that is not pleasing to God. And sure enough, the mice get micier. The people who are not the head of their house right now take that as some sort of message from heaven that they're supposed to have a meek and quiet spirit and remain in their place. There are quite a few of those nightmarish subjects that we could talk about. One of them is self-denial and Christian service. You find that among the Lord's people there are a great many who generally know very little about self-denial. So you think, well, I'm going to preach a sermon and I'm going to try to get through to those people who spend all their time either at home or at work. They're either out on the job or they're just sitting around the house. They don't know anything about service for the Lord Jesus Christ. And sure enough, the fellow who gets convicted, he's the one who's been out 5 nights a week serving the Lord, and he thinks that this is a message from heaven that he's supposed to be out 7 nights a week. So the training of children is that kind of a subject. You have to be very careful what you say and how you say it, because usually people take it wrong. Here's a set of parents, and they have this little spoiled brat, terrible child. They could take that kid and they could spank him severely every day for the next year and probably not even get him halfway calmed down. So the preacher gets up and he speaks about loving your child and understanding your child, and sure enough, they get home and say, well, we knew it all the time. We've done such a wonderful job. I've always said it's not right to go around beating on your children. And then you preach on discipline. And the fellow who spanks his kids twice as hard and twice as often as they need to decides he's going to go home and do it some more. Now, if you ever figure out how preachers can prevent that type of thing, just write a book and I'll guarantee that you'll make $1 million. And while you wait to write the book, we still need to talk about this subject tonight. And it still says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. I think that the key to understanding that verse is the first word. Because it's the word train. It's the Hebrew equivalent of the word discipline. And it's saying to us very clearly that what children need to learn is to live a disciplined life. The guarantee of their salvation involved in this verse right here depends on that. That a child learns something about what it means to live a disciplined life. The way that we see here mentioned, as I said, is God's way. And there is no other way. In fact, it's God's way as opposed to any other way. And that's very important. Children need built into their minds that there is only one acceptable way of living on earth, and that is according to the Word of God. Of course, the liberal psychologists, the people educated beyond their intelligence, they call that brainwashing. And perhaps it is, because the human brain needs to be washed. It's certainly been dirtied by the fall of man. But children need built into their minds the undeniable principle that God's way is the only way. That's why Christian education is an absolute necessity. In the formative years, children must be taught that the other way, the way of the world, is an alien lifestyle. And you have to be very careful at that point. That's something I didn't understand for many years. Not really until I got into the Christian education movement. But what you do when you send your child to a public school is to set before them an alternative lifestyle. You say, now we live this way in the church and the home. And then you go to school and you see those people there, they're living an alternative lifestyle. And now the day is going to come when you decide for yourself which one of those lifestyles you want. That's not the Bible way. The Bible way is to teach that the way of the world is an alien lifestyle. It's not a valid alternative. It's not up to children to decide at some point in their life that they're going to choose God's way or some other way. They're to be taught from the very beginning that God's way is the only way. One good example that we might think about in this regard would be the Mennonites or the Amish. They're very peculiar people in many ways. They believe in salvation by works. They believe in living a certain kind of life in order to be saved. And yet the interesting thing to me is this, without the Lord even entering the picture, no real connection with Bible Christianity, the Spirit of God, they train their children from generation to generation to live a certain way, and they almost never depart from it. They grow up, they have children of their own, they train them exactly the same way that their parents did. And the Lord doesn't come into the picture. They have some very strange ideas. Old Order Mennonites don't believe in cars. They don't want to ride in one. They don't want to own one. They like to ride in a horse and buggy. They don't believe in telephones. It's a very spiritual position, I think, sometimes. They believe that all single men should be clean shaven, and when you get married, everybody has to grow a beard. Now, those things are, of course, ridiculous by Bible standards. They don't have a thing to do with what the Bible teaches about a godly lifestyle. But I think the point is this. Those parents are so consistent, they're so faithful in their beliefs that the children never doubt for a moment that those things are right. They learn from the very day that they're born that the only lifestyle is the Mennonite lifestyle. There's just no choice. There's not any other alternative. They're not a group of lifestyles that you can observe out there in the world and go and choose one of them. They're taught that if you're going to be obedient to God, if you're going to have eternal life, then this is the only way. And so generation after generation, they believe it. They teach it to their children, and they teach it to their children, and they teach it to their children. Now, what I'm saying to you is this. If such a thing is possible without the Lord, if that kind of thing can happen in the world, and we can look out there and see it happening in the lives of people, what does that tell us about ourselves? It tells us that, generally speaking, the reason our children depart from the ways of the Lord is because of the inconsistency of parents. They don't see in the parents enough dedication, enough devotion to a particular way of believing, a particular way of living, to assume in their mind continually and without wavering that that is the only way. Now, when we pin this down, I believe that there are three specific things that stand out as absolute necessities. If we want to train up a child in the way he should go and know that when he's old, he's not going to depart from it, he must have three things. He must have the right kind of home, the right kind of church, and the right kind of education. The right kind of home, the right kind of church, and the right kind of education. Tonight we're thinking only about the home. Part of the idea is on that. And I want to develop an idea that I believe is very real, one that's very pertinent, especially in these days when people have turned away from the principles of the Word of God. I believe that where the training of children is concerned, that the single most important factor in the home is the mother. Fathers are important. In some ways, they become more important as children get older. Fathers are important to provide the necessities of life. They're important to give leadership. They're important to project authority. But you know, really, those are pretty vague areas. Those are generalizations. But any way you look at it, fathers just don't make good mothers. It's really not that strange, but they don't. Now, if you're interested in why fathers count so little in the early training of children, I believe it's because men generally just don't relate very well to little children at all. As I say, when they become teenagers, a father becomes more important. They start looking at him to see what he's like and trying to figure out just what he's doing there, more or less. But you just can't get around the fact that men don't know how to cope with a crying baby. They don't understand that at all. They don't know how to kiss a skint knee in the right way. You can't find a man that can kiss a skint knee the way it ought to be kissed. Any way you look at it, men are just completely baffled when they see a 5 or 6 or 7 year old child who wants his mama. They don't understand that. And there's a reason for it. It's like that because God never intended for men to raise little children. So you see, if a man has to learn to be a mother to his small children, it's an unnatural situation. It does happen sometimes when the mother dies or when the mother fails to do what she's supposed to do, but it's an unnatural situation. And it won't do any good to bring on a lot of talk about how Christian men should help their wives. That doesn't change the fact. And the fact is that if a man has to learn to be a mother to his small children, it's an unnatural situation. I don't think it's any accident that the name given to the first woman. The name Eve means mother. Mother of all living. So by the time a child is old enough to relate to his father very directly, by the time he or she is a teenager, you find that the basic pattern in the life of a child is already set. I don't know how much psychologists know about it. Maybe they know a little something. But they say that by the time a child is 7 or 8 years of age, that he has 80% of his basic knowledge potential for life developed. Before he can even relate to his father in any way, shape, or form, really. It's just unbelievable what a child has learned by the time they're 10 years old about attitudes, about responses to other people, relationships, ideas. It's unbelievable how they've already formed these things. And then all you can do, for the most part, is just feed information into those patterns that already exist in their life. So in the light of all this, I believe that you ladies need to understand something. You need to realize that motherhood is one of the most difficult ministries for the Lord that any person has ever undertaken. And the world doesn't believe that. The world and most Christians think that the way you be a mother is just go out and sit down in a house somewhere and bring in some children and start bringing them up. And you cook and you wash and you do those things and you're a mother. But I'll tell you what that's like. It's like the people who believe that you go and you sit down in a church somewhere and you go through these certain motions and that makes you a Christian. It's just not true. There's a very specific way in which you become a Christian by God's definition. That is to be born again by putting our faith and trust in the blood of the Lord Jesus. And there's a very specific way, in fact there's only one way, that a woman can become a mother. And that is, first of all, to get saved. The world is full of pseudo-mothers. They're not real. They're artificial substitutes of what God intended mothers to be because, quite obviously, most mothers are lost. But whenever a mother does get saved, or whenever a saved woman becomes a mother, she's setting out on a ministry for the Lord. Not just going through life living out the motions of motherhood that you see around in the world, but taking on perhaps the most important ministry that she'll ever perform in all her life. Now, I will say this about a man's role in early childhood. A man can have very little lasting effect on, say, a 5 or 6 or 7 year old child when it comes to daily training. He just doesn't have that much to do with the daily training of a little child. But what he can do is have a tremendously harmful effect if the child looks at him and all he sees is a disturbing influence. And that is a critically important work of fathers not to be, in the eyes and the minds of their children, a disturbing influence. One of the real problems of motherhood is explaining away fathers. Little kid comes along and says, why is he in such a bad mood? And you're supposed to explain that. Or he says, why didn't he go to church with us? Or the child says, why is he yelling all the time about his dirty shirts and his cold supper? And you're supposed to explain that. That's one of the real problems of motherhood. I think it's quite true that you don't really pay too much attention to the cement in a brick wall. But it's the bond that holds things together. And that's the role of a father in early childhood. He's there as an authority figure. He's there as the bonding agent, the representative of God and the family to hold things together. The child gets a little older, he learns to look back and analyze his home life, and that's basically what he remembers about his father at that particular age. So what I'm saying to you is this: in early childhood, mothers are so important. And for that reason, I'm going to spend the next few moments tonight telling you about them, telling you about mothers, and we're going to take up the rest of this when we get back to this study again. There are really only two points that I want to talk about. One is this. First of all, mothers are wives in God's economy. That is true that we're living in a day when there are a lot of mothers around who are not wives because of sex outside of marriage. You see great multitudes of mothers who are not wives at all. But if we're going to look at this thing in God's context, from God's point of view, then the very first thing a mother must be is a wife. And I think that what we can conclude from that is very interesting. Motherhood is, to a very great extent, a projection of the relationship between husband and wife. I hope I don't break up any homes tonight. And I want to say this to you as kindly as I know how, but it's the truth, and you need to hear it. If you ladies don't particularly care for being a mother, it's because you don't particularly care for your husband. It's just that simple. You see, the way to love to be a mother is to love to be a wife. A woman who gets up in the morning and she's excited over the privilege of being married to the man with whom she's living is a woman who's not going to resent taking care of his children. Perhaps you say, well, that's male chauvinism. No, that's Bible. That's exactly what the Bible teaches. I'll tell you how it does. The more I love the Lord as a part of his bride, the easier it is for me to give myself unselfishly to his children. Now let me say that to you again. I'm a part of the bride of Christ. He's the heavenly bridegroom. And the more I love him, the easier it is for me to love his children. There are some days that I just don't like being a pastor. Not many, but there are a few. And usually it's because there are people, the Lord's children, and they begin to get on my nerves. I resent the time and the effort that it takes to do something about their situation. Now, there aren't many days like that. But when they come, I know what the problem is. It's not the children. The children of God are the same as they've always been. The problem is my relationship to the bridegroom. That's what's in trouble. And whenever that relationship gets right, I have no problem whatsoever giving myself unselfishly to the Lord's children. So don't try to wiggle out of that thought. It's sound biblical reasoning. If you've had trouble with motherhood in the past, it's because you don't love your husband the way the Lord intended. It's just that simple. When the bride is in a right relationship to the bridegroom, it's a privilege to take care of his children. And the other point that I want to mention to you, the one of extreme importance, is unselfishness. You can't be a good mother and love yourself more than you love your children. And 99 times out of 100, you show me a woman who has trouble being a mother, And you can put your finger right there in that spot, because that's it. It's a problem of selfishness. Love is giving. That's the Bible definition of it. Somebody said to a lady one time, I'd give anything to have children like yours. She said, that's exactly what it cost me. You have to be willing, you see, to look at this ministry of being a mother unselfishly. It's an absolute necessity to take upon yourself the form of a servant, just like in the case of the Lord Jesus. And that's true because mothers don't understand children either. It's been so long since you were one that you've forgotten what it's like to a very great degree. And the most important things in the life of a child are the things that you have come to consider childish, so you don't pay too much attention to them anymore. You think to yourself, well, that's not really important at all. That's because you've grown up some. Things, for example, like the freedom to come into the house once in a while without wiping your feet, getting a smile instead of a spanking. That's important to children. It's important to children to have somebody who loves them enough to let them have the same accident 100 times, turning over stuff, falling over things, and not getting angry about it. That's important to children. Because they don't plan accidents, they just have them. Mothers are supposed to be people who are never too tired to tuck their children in bed. They never get too tired to say their prayers with them. Mothers are just simply not allowed to ever be too sick to smile, to speak kind words to their children. I mean the kind of mothers that God intended mothers to be. And what I'm saying basically is this: it takes supernatural power to be a godly mother. It's a ministry for the Lord. It takes the filling of the Spirit of God to be like that. And we're living in a day when, just as the Bible says of the last days, women are without natural affection. It's becoming more and more unnatural to be a mother. When we look around us, we find that modern mothers resent too many demands on their life. They don't like it. The attitude is, well, what about me? What about my feelings? What about my health? What about my weariness? Don't I ever have the privilege of having a bad day? Or can't I come unglued at some unreasonable thing that comes to my life through the children? And the answer is very simple: no, you can't. You're not allowed to have a bad day. You're not allowed to be disturbed by the unreasonableness of childishness. And I'll tell you again how I know that's true, even though I'm not a mother. Because I don't have that kind of privilege in my dealings with the Lord's children. Preachers are not allowed to do anything wrong. You can't ever get mad at anybody and jump all over them unreasonably. You can't ever do terrible things. You can't ever get upset and yell at the Lord's children. And if I responded to the people in this church like some mothers treat their children, within 30 days you'd be ready to get rid of me. But you see, the little kid at your house doesn't have that alternative. He can't get rid of you. He's stuck with you. But I'll tell you what he can do. I'll tell you what he will do with a selfish, critical, unloving mother. He'll get rid of you in his mind. Instead of looking at you at the symbol of kindness, the symbol of godliness, the symbol of Christian motherhood, you become the adversary, the enemy. somebody that's to be avoided at all costs because of what might be said or done. And the end result is very tragic. Instead of ending up wanting to be like you, instead of ending up wanting to love the Lord that you claim to serve, they want anything but that. They're looking for the opportunity to depart. You know, little people are people too. We forget that sometimes. And little people are far more sensitive than big people because they haven't been out there and faced the cold, cruel world like you have. They don't know what people are like. They don't know what the nature of man really is, the depths to which it takes people. And there is nothing that could be more cruel than to take a child in a home situation and subject them to what they're going to have to face when they get out in the world. That's a terrible thing to do. Home is supposed to be the place that you would rather be than any place on earth. That's what home is supposed to be for children. There shouldn't be a child in a Christian home anywhere who dreads to come home because of a critical mother or a hateful father. There couldn't be a worse situation than that. Home ought to be a place, the place above all others, where your faults go unnoticed. Home should be the place where you don't always have to stand up straight and to the mark like you do out there in the world. I said at the beginning that training up a child in the way he should go implies discipline. But it's not the discipline of a boot camp. It's the discipline of love. It's finding out how to weave into the circumstances of home life those things that are godly principles, those things that are going to help a child be what they ought to be. And when a child reaches the teenage years, usually the late teenage years, they begin to reflect on home. Start thinking about it. What was it like? Who were the people in it? How does that affect my life today, now that I've come to understand something about the home? And when that time comes, when those children get up there a little bit older, the very strongest memories that they'll have will be the disposition of their mother and father. And that's the way it is. We put a great deal of stock in individual incidents as if there were some federal case. But individual incidents, think about how many individual incidents you can remember from the time you were born till you were 8 years old. Not very many. It doesn't matter if their parents tan their hide till they couldn't sit down, if they loved them. They don't think about the spankings, they think about the love. A mother who might have failed a million times is going to be remembered with honor if she made it a joy to be in the home. And that's an overall picture. That's based on the disposition of a human being. You know, a selfish mother often thinks that she's training her children when she's looking out for old number one. For example, boys ought to clean their room, clean their yard, but they're not servants. Girls ought to help in the kitchen, but they're not the maid. And if we stop and think about it, we realize that unselfish mothers count it a privilege to clean up the children's room with a great degree of regularity, just so they'll have the opportunity to be children while the opportunity is there. Unselfish mothers take the place of servants, and they do it to keep their children from ever remembering that home as the place where they were always criticized for not doing their job. They think about it. Home, what was it like? That's what children think about when they're old enough to depart. And it has a very great effect on whether they depart or not. They think about home and they think, did it impress me? Were those people that I knew there in the home called parents, were they real? Or were they just tough, unloving taskmasters who were looking out for themselves? People who put on a facade of religion and really didn't live out in their personality the life of the Lord Jesus. So you see, there is no greater responsibility in all the world than being a mother. It's the ministry to which the Lord has called the vast majority of Christian women. And it takes a great deal of understanding. It takes a great deal of surrender in order that day by day you might know what it is to be filled with the Spirit of God. But there is no greater promise than the one that goes with it. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Let's bow together as we close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you that this word is truth. We thank you that you're willing to give us understanding hearts, that we might believe it and practice it, and see it exemplified in the lives of our children. Lord, we know that we failed you so many times. We know that there is no excuse. But we know also that the Word of God is clear, that we can come to thee with hearts that are willing to do thy will. We can see tremendous blessing because we're willing to turn from sin and magnify the Lord Jesus Christ. To that end, we pray that you'll take the word spoken tonight, that you'll use it in the hearts of each one of us, not to berate us for failures in the past, but to teach us and encourage us for thy glory in the future. We pray these things in our Savior's precious name. Amen.